Every parent and grandparent who has attended a T-ball game to watch their child or grandchild play has seen this at least once. A child actually connects with the ball, knocks it into the field of play, and everybody begins to yell, "Run!" And so the kid starts running to third base. Because they don't understand the rules, they don't know how the game is played, they're just starting to learn. And no matter how many practices he's been to, the kid still doesn't understand the difference between first, second, and third base. They just aren't clicking yet in their minds. So he hears "run," and he starts running. He goes for it. And of course, then the coach is yelling, "Stop, stop, wrong base, wrong way," and trying to get his attention. And hopefully, over the course of that season, the coach will teach him these things, these rules about going to first instead of third. Now, while there is a powerful correlation between believers and faith that starts running when God speaks or says run, even if we don't understand the real reason or the reason in depth, the connection we want to focus on this morning is how children eventually learn to go to first base when they hit the ball. And it's by instruction and practical experience. They learn it through doing it and being told what they're supposed to do. And in the same way, Paul's letter to Timothy is filled with instruction and practical applications that teach us how to conduct ourselves in the church. And it's the theme of the book of 1 Timothy, and we saw this in a lesson I preached last year called Conduct in the Church from 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. And we're going to see that idea again a little bit today as we look at teach these things from 1 Timothy 6, verses 2 through 5. By the way, if you don't know this, the chapter verse divisions in your Bible were imposed or put in by men 1,000-plus years after the original writings. The apostles and the inspired writers of the New Testament just wrote it out. In fact, had no punctuation marks in it and did not include any chapter verse divisions. Those were added by men. The chapter divisions were about 1,200 years after the original writings. And then the first English Bible that included chapter and verse divisions for Old Testament and New Testament alike was in 1560, so 500 years ago. So when we say here in chapter 6, verse 2, there's a terrible verse division here. This is an example of where the dividers got it wrong. Because the phrase, teach and preach these principles, belongs with verse 3, which is kind of the beginning of Paul's conclusion to his letter to Timothy. He's getting ready to wrap things up, and so he's finished discussing the obligations, the things that they're supposed to be taught, and then says, teach these things, teach and preach these things, or these principles, and then begins a discussion of those who don't want to follow those things. But we want to look mostly at the idea of the things that are being taught, but we'll get to that in a moment as we work our way through this last chapter of 1 Timothy. And we need to remember the book is primarily focused on the collective action of the local church as congregations work together. There are individual instructions within the Bible text as well, of what people are to do individually, but its primary focus is on how we work together as a congregation. But it's also important to remember that Paul began the book by reminding Timothy to provide sound teaching in order to counter false teachers and strange doctrines. Look at chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. In verse 3, he says this, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia." So Paul had dropped Timothy off in Macedonia. We don't know how long they were there, but then he left him there and moved on to someplace else. And we don't know really where he went. But he left him there and told him, the first thing you're going to do, the first thing you're going to teach is, don't teach things that don't comply with the will of God, the Word of God. He says, "As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So the first thing to be taught is don't teach things that are strange, that are different from the Word of God. He says it again in verse 10. He says these are things that are contrary to sound teaching at the end of verse 10. And so he's talking there about the idea of there are people who are teaching this false doctrine. So right off the bat, to continue our baseball analogy, he says the first thing you do is you stop people from teaching things that are false. That is the very first instruction he has for Timothy to teach there in Ephesus. Then you go back to chapter 6, as he's winding down the book here, after he talked about some of the things that are to be taught, in verse 2, he says, at the end of that verse, teach and preach these principles. And then he warns about people who teach false doctrine. Verse 3, he says, teach and preach these things, verse 2. Then in verse 3, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So he's saying kind of the same thing he said in verse 3 of chapter 1, just in different words. And the word, in fact, it's interesting, the word there where it says different doctrine in verse 3 is the word, same word that's translated strange in chapter 1, verse 3 as well. It's the same word, and it just means the idea of something that is qualitatively different. In other words, the truth, the things that he's teaching are the truth, the revealed Word of God that the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles and the inspired writers and the inspired teachers. There were many of there in the first century, and they were teaching these things. And he said, if anybody comes along and teaches something strange or that is qualitatively different from this, you have to look at them in a certain way and deal with them in a certain way. And what he says here is they are advocating a different doctrine. That means they're promoting, they're presenting, they're teaching a different doctrine. And then he qualifies it by saying it does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So you have sound teaching, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words that conform to godliness, and in contrast to that, in opposition to that, you have strange doctrine, something that is different. And the doctrine is the idea of what is taught. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul uses the same word when he says, I marvel that you are so quickly removed from the gospel for a different or a strange gospel, something that is qualitatively different. And so it is a problem in the first century here that he's worried about and he's concerned about. And the word sound is an interesting word. Sound is a word we're familiar with. It's not the idea of what you hear, but it's the word hygiene. We're familiar with it when we talk about things like good hygiene. And so, well, and it's the idea of that which is healthy versus that which is sick. And so he's saying that which is unhealthy, that which is bad or ill or sick, is in contrast to the sound doctrine, talking about things that are talking about the truth in the Word of God. And so all of us, well-informed people, people who have learned the difference between first and third base and between good teaching and bad teaching, and from a physical standpoint, good hygiene, we wash our hands. We keep ourselves clean so that we will remain healthy. And Paul says a similar thing to us in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says that believers are made and kept spiritually healthy by the washing of water through the Word. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, it's a passage there where Paul's talking about the relationship of the husband and wife and using that to illustrate the relationship of the Christ and His church. And here in the middle of this, he describes that relationship of Christ to teach what the husband should be as far as their wife is concerned. But I want you to notice what he says about the relationship between Christ and the church. Verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why? So that He might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word, washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And while this first part of that, the washing of water, is clearly a reference to baptism in water, the idea here is that we're taught that by the Word, and that we are, but also that we continue to be pure, we continue to be holy as we conform our lives to what the Word says. So the Word continues to make us clean and pure before God as it is absorbed into us, or as we consume it and learn it and apply it in our lives. Now, I want you to turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus combines Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 6. Or Paul combines that in some instruction to Titus over in 1 Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 5 through 8, he's describing kind of mirroring what he said in Ephesians. Beginning in verse 5, talking about Christ. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, so we don't earn it, we haven't bought our way into heaven, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration. So instead of the washing of water, here he calls it the washing of regeneration. But according to His washing of regeneration, and then renewing by the Holy Spirit. So in Ephesians he said through the Word, here he says by the Holy Spirit, connecting the Holy Spirit to the Word that works in our lives as it is revealed and taught to us. And then in verse 6, he continues talking about how God poured out the Holy Spirit. He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, a phrase that he uses in Titus or Timothy several times. And notice what he says here now that connects him to Timothy, to what he said to Timothy. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. So he wants Titus to teach certain things, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So he's combining Ephesians 5, what he said in Ephesians 5, which is written to the same church where Timothy is preaching, when Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy. And he's also combining what he said to Timothy about teaching these things so that people will do the right thing instead of doing the wrong thing. And then notice how he compares in verses 9 through 11 the same thing that he does in verses 4 and 5 with Timothy. In verse 9 he says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." So he's comparing there in Titus chapter 3 the same kind of warning that he gives in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about the kind of people who bring trouble into the church by bringing in doctrines that are contrary to the truth. They're the ones bringing it in. They're the ones causing the trouble. They're the ones causing the problems. And Paul tells Timothy and Titus, stop these guys. Put a halt to what they're doing, because all they do is bring in confusion and strife. Now, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's turn back to 1 Timothy 6. And as we look at that, I want us to notice, we're just going to look at a couple things here. We're going to notice how to look at false teachers, and we're going to spend just a little bit of time on that. And then we're going to spend a little bit more time on what these things are that are to be taught, by kind of just a quick review of the book, before closing with some takeaways for our lesson this morning. Well, the first thing is, how should we see or view false teachers? We have to view them through the lens of truth. Go back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. He says in verse 2, "Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness." Notice what he sets as the standard here. It's not what people say. It's not what people think. It's not what the preacher says or the bulletin says or anything like that. And by the way, the bulletin has a really good article by Dennis about teaching. I think it was quite interesting that was available here when I was teaching this sermon. I'm preaching the sermon. But notice he says, if you got somebody that teaches something different from what? Sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine that conforms to godliness. So the standard is sound words from Christ that conforms to godliness. So we know what is right and what we are supposed to teach, and we are to stay away from and avoid that which does not conform to it, does not comply with it, or does not fit within it. Now, back in chapter 1, Timothy was told to instruct them to stop teaching it. So he said, here, you got these guys doing this? He said, tell them to stop. Here, it seems like the problem is that there are some people who are not stopping. That he's having to come back to it because there are brethren there in the church at Ephesus that are continuing to teach things that are not true. And Paul is telling Timothy, you've got to fight that. You've got to confront that. You can't let it slide. You can't say, well, you know, the worst thing we can do is have conflict. Well, no, not the worst thing is not conflict. The worst thing is false doctrine becoming settled as a part of the teaching within a church. We'll talk about that in the takeaway in just a moment. And notice, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want you to notice what he says here in verses 4 and 5 about these people, how we see them. Talking about the person who teaches something that is not sound, is not the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and does not conform to godliness, this person, he says in verse 4, is conceited. And the word conceited is an interesting word. It's the idea of being full of themselves, inflated with self-importance. But the word literally means just blow smoke. That's a literal word for just blowing smoke. And we've used that expression about somebody who's just talking blah, blah, blah. They're just blowing smoke. They're just trying to trick us. And it's used figuratively for somebody that's full of themselves. A while back, I had some communication with a brother who teaches that we should seek the direct, active influence of the Holy Spirit to step in and take over our spirit in some magical, mysterious, supernatural way that overrides our free will to make us live faithfully. Now, he teaches that, but then when you say, well, that's what you're teaching, he says, no, that's not what you don't understand what I mean. And when I confronted him with that, he said, no, that's not what I mean. Well, that's what you're saying. You're saying it, and then you apply it in a way that those who hear it will apply it to mean direct operation of the Holy Spirit that takes over free will, and then you deny it when you're confronted with it. And then when he's confronted by brother after brother after brother, he confides with him, and then when they have the audacity to identify what he's teaching publicly as false and call him by name, and I don't call his name, he gets mad and he starts calling them names. And he banters words. When you have a conversation with him, he'll banter words with you and he'll twist the meaning of the words and take words that mean one thing and say, well, it really means this, but when you listen to what he's saying, it doesn't mean that. It means what he said. It means that the Holy Spirit takes you over and controls you independent of your free will or in opposition to your free will, actually. Verse 4 and 5 says, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. And that's what this guy does. He says that he argues about what words mean to try to make us think they don't mean what he said, what they mean something different from what he's claiming and teaching. And here's what comes out of that: envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. I don't have any idea what his motive is. I just know that he banters words and he twists words, and this verse describes this guy. Don't be that guy. Don't be the person who just wants to fight over words all the time and make them mean what we want them to mean instead of looking at what the Scripture says or looking at how the word is used in the world and saying the world uses it to mean this, and so I'm not going to take it and try to change the meaning of the world. I'm going to say this is what it means. Be honest and upfront about what you believe and declare it and examine it by Scripture. Always declare it and observe it, or review it according to Scripture. All right, well, let's move on. I want to look at the next thing here, seeing sound doctrine. I want us to look at some of the things that Paul told Timothy to teach as sound doctrine. And we'll go through these fairly quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each one because I've preached on them at length. Short sermons on each one of them, right? Okay. All right, first one is, God condemns disobedience and false teaching. When he describes these people in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, he says, they think they're teaching the law, but they don't understand what they're talking about. They don't know the difference between first and third base, and they're yelling, go to third, go to third, go to third, when you're at home plate. And he condemns it as being contrary to sound doctrine. Then another one is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus came to save sinners. That is a foundational doctrine for the church. This is something churches are to believe and teach and preach. Another one is that men are to lead in prayers, in public prayers. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. That is what is taught in the New Testament as sound teaching, these things. Then also he says that women are not to be elders and not to take a leadership, an official leadership role in the church. Now, when I preached on this, I pointed out that the women, there are unofficial leaders, men and women, within a church. But taking an official leadership role is limited to men. Verse 8:12, he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And what we're having and seeing among churches of Christ today is women being appointed as elders and hired as preachers, in contradiction to sound teaching, to what Timothy says here. Then, the next thing is that men must be qualified. Men, it starts off with they have to be a man to serve as an elder or a deacon, and then they must meet certain qualifications. So not every man is qualified to be an elder. In fact, most men are not. The vast majority of men are not qualified to be elders because there are limitations and requirements put on who can serve as an elder. Another thing is that we are to honor widows indeed, those who have no family. That's in chapter 5, a long discussion of that, of the importance of the church stepping up and caring for their needy within the church. And if the church doesn't have the means to it, other churches that do have the means can send support, to send aid to them. That's biblical principle. That's a sound thing to be taught. Now, in addition to that, he also makes it very clear that there's a distinction between what the church is obligated to do and what the individual is obligated to do. If there is a family, or if there is a family member, or if there is family that can care for that widow, then it's the family's job to do that, not the church's. The churches have to be concerned about people that struggle and are having problems financially and are needy. We have to be concerned about that. And if we're not doing and practicing sound things. Another one is that we are to honor or rebuke elders as needed. Verse 17 of chapter 5, he says very simply that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, so they can be supported in their work by financially if that's necessary. But also, elders are not above the rules that apply to everybody else. In fact, if anything, they're more subject to it than everybody else because they have a higher duty and a higher level of qualifications upon them. And elders who think that, well, I'm an elder now, nobody can question me, nobody can doubt me, nobody can accuse me of wrong, is just absolutely a contrary doctrine to the truth. And it's becoming a problem, it's been a problem recently among many churches across the country, where elders just think that we're beyond question. And if you question us, you're defying the will of God, and you're not submitting. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. And then the last one we covered last week was about slaves honoring and obeying their masters in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So these are sound doctrine. These are things that conform to godliness. These are things that are taught by the Word of God, the Word of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to do and practice and learn and practice these things so that we know the difference spiritually between first and third base. That's sound doctrine. Those are things that we are supposed to be taught. Well, there are more, and we could spend a lot more time on that, but let's move on to a couple of takeaways, and then the lesson will be yours. First takeaway, the false teacher is the problem, not those who expose him. And I make that point because I think we've fallen for the trick that conflict is the worst problem instead of false doctrine. And so if we have somebody teaching false doctrine and somebody points it out or identifies the false doctrine, and God forbid, identifies a person teaching it, people will say, no, don't do that. You shouldn't do that. No, don't call it a fight. Don't draw attention to the fact that false doctrine is being taught, because that would be conflict. And we just can't have conflict. Paul started the letter. Tell them to stop teaching this. He ends the letter describing the people who won't stop teaching this. And he tells them, your job is to confront that and to correct it and to deal with it. Truth is not the problem. And preachers can be bad about this. They can be mean. They can be cruel. They can be unkind. But the truth is, we have to confront false teaching, because that's our second takeaway. We have to stand with the truth, even if it requires calling out a popular preacher and his supporters, because God and His Word come before the approval of our brethren. And I've been on both sides of this issue. There's this guy that I mentioned earlier. I will not tell anybody his name or anymore. I will not identify him publicly, because I don't want it to be about personalities. I want it to be about truth versus falsehood. What does the Bible say versus what do men teach? Because if I name him, then it's going to be personality issues. And there will be people who will say, well, if James identified this person as a false teacher, then he's obviously a false teacher, because I said so. And that's the wrong reason to think someone is a false teacher. But there will be others who might say, well, you know, I've listened to this guy, I like this guy, I know this guy, and I think he's... And so now I've got conflict with James. And so that's why I don't call him out. I don't name him. But I have been called a coward by other preachers for not doing that. I'll take being called a coward, because I don't want it to be about personalities. It's about truth. And we must stand for the truth. God demands that we stand for the truth. God's Word comes first forever and always. If we're going to honor Him, we have to do what He says, not what I say or not what anybody else says. And the thing about this is that we need to understand, I'm just going to be honest with you. The guy I'm talking about, I like that guy. And it breaks my heart that he's teaching what he's teaching. I don't like even talking about it. And by the way, I don't think Paul likes writing these words to Timothy. But he had to. He had to. Because God comes first, not the approval of our brethren. Well, that's your takeaways. Let's get ready to wrap up with just one last these things to contemplate. Teaching sound doctrine means teaching Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, if you don't understand why I do this at the end of every sermon, I grew up hearing it. You talk about tradition. I grew up hearing it at the end of every sermon. There's an invitation. We sing an invitation song. It's tradition. It's not required biblically, but it is certainly a biblically authorized practice. And so we do it. And so I do it. But you know why I do it? Not because it's tradition. I don't do it because it's tradition. I do it because the world pounds away with the false doctrine and the false idea that you do not have to be baptized, and that baptism is something that is irrelevant and unimportant, that all you have to do is believe, and just believe, and you don't have to do anything. And God said, Jesus said, here in Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. The Lord said it. I'm not going to argue with the Lord about that. But the world does. And so every time I preach, there's someone that might not be baptized for the remission of sins. And so I choose not to end any sermon without appealing to that person to put God's will first and do what He says. The Lord said, run, so run. The Lord said, be baptized for the remission of sins, so be baptized for the remission of sins. And if you're in that condition this morning, I plead with you. I beg you, Because we love your soul. Do what the Lord says. And we'll be happy to help you be right with Him no matter what you need to do. Please come while we stand and while we sing.